I normally do because I've spent the week with our history's martyrs. You know, when we think of martyrs, we think of Renaissance or Enlightenment paintings stamped in gold. Maybe you have an altar Bible at home that has illustrations of them. You know, those old Renaissance kind of paintings. But the list is enormous. It's daunting. Jesus told us that the list includes every biblical prophet from Abel to Zechariah. Every disciple and apostle from the years 44 to 66, from James to Paul. Throughout church history, especially around the Reformation, the Bohemian reformers, Huss and Jerome, that was introduced to us in the Great Controversy. The Anabaptist leaders, Sattler, Willems, and Snyder. The English reformers, Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, Tyndale, all martyred, mostly, by Bloody Mary. And we forget that the English Reformation includes Sir Thomas More and Archbishop John Fisher and Edmund Campion and thousands of Catholics who were martyred by the Tudors. Fox's Books of Martyrs is published in 1563, so we are mistaken if we believe, though, that we look back and say that the martyrs ended back then, and we live in a time and an era when maybe we don't. All you have to do is go to the website for the Southern Poverty Law Center, and you're met with a wall of martyrs of the Civil Rights Movement, 41 of them from 1955 to 1968. So after spending all week there, to tell you the truth, I'm not sure what we should conclude as we walk on this holy ground. Especially for us in a place of relative safety, and I emphasize the word relative, that most of us might be in a safe color of skin or a safe economic status or a safe or favored religious status. Seemingly safe for now. But the list is thousands upon thousands upon thousands. In 1572, the night of the St. Bartholomew massacre, 50,000 Huguenots died that night. One night, 50,000. So you'd see why in the apocalypse you would have a seal dedicated simply to these people. Just this particular group. And I don't know about you, but it's a place where I believe we have to remove our sandals. For today we tread on very holy but very bloody ground. When he broke the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. There's that word again, we've seen it before. That word slaughtered or slain. It simply is not any kind of murder. That's a pretty pithy saying. It's not any murder. It's a ritual slaying. It's a word that has to do with ritually slaying, a sacrifice. We had a horse and rider that already introduced this. So in a way, we have two seals dedicated to this particular group of people. And they were introduced as the horrific result of the first rider, of the spreading of the gospel. When he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature call out, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people would what? Would slaughter one another. And he was given a great sword. Again, symbolically, which is the only way to interpret this, the war is the conquering of the rider on the white horse, the spreading of the gospel, a war fought with only one weapon. And what is it? With peace. Not a war that has actual casualties, but a war fought of peace. And there's opposition then to this true gospel. He's permitted to take peace. It's not the world's definition of war. It is not literal and expected literal casualties of every war that humanity has faced. But it's slain or slaughtered. It's a sacrificial term. All of the slain in this war are martyrs. It's in a religious context. It has a religious implication. So the fifth seal is designed to take us from this concept we've been introduced to kind of now the repository where all of these people are kept. Literally, we'll talk about that. But it's a further telling of the casualties as history continues to move on. This horrific process that has always been with us. The thing is that if this is the history of God's people attempting to spread the gospel in the last years of earth, from the time that the Lamb took the scroll all the way up to the second coming, what makes this seal so, I guess, jolting is that it is the same no matter when you read it. Whether it's read in 34 CE, whether it's read in 70 CE, or whether it's read in 2070 CE. We will always have what? We'll always have martyrs. There'll always be a casualty of this. And that's what's so jolting about this, is this happens where? It happens in a religious context. It happens within the church. You expect casualties from war. We know the casualties of war from studying history, from some of us fighting them. We know what those casualties are. These casualties are slain and slaughtered, not simply taken the life of. It's here. It's us. It's the church that's doing the slaughtering. It's those within the church who are doing the dying. The strict definition of a martyr is anybody whose life has been taken as they stand up for their religious belief. So here they are. This seal is broken, and John sees how many of them? Says he sees all of them. By the way, to make it jolting, whether this is read in 34 CE or whether it's read in about 90 CE, remember, he sees his own brother there. Because James was the very first one martyred of the church. So again, let's begin. You can't read this literally. I hope we understand that right. We cannot read this literally. Souls under the altar? What altar, if you will? There are only two altars mentioned in the New Testament. There are only two altars that are mentioned within Revelation, and those are the two altars of the earthly sanctuary. One is the outer court. One is found in the outer court, is where the sacrifices take place. The other is the holy place. It's an incense altar. It's an altar that does not have a sacrifice placed on it, but incense placed on it. So the outer court always represents the events on earth. Where are all the sacrifices that have ever been done to God? Where have they taken place? They've all taken place here. So the altar with sacrifice is here on the earth. The heavenly sanctuary would be the holy place application. It's the place where prayers arise and go up the way that incense does. It's the place where the application of the sacrifice happens, where the high priest takes it into the heavenly sanctuary and applies the transaction, if you will, of the sacrifice. Every sacrifice took place on earth. The earth is the only place that ever needed sacrifice. So it says literally that they are under the altar. The altar is where all sin and guilt and daily offerings were offered. It isn't a complicated connection. It's not a complicated spiritual application. It can't be physical or literal. The size of the altar would not fit every soul that has ever been martyred in history. It cannot be literal. If you want to make it sound literal, you might be able to fit 10 bodies under the earthly altar. You with me? It says that these souls are under the altar. The only altar that has anything taking place under or at its base is the altar of burnt offering in the earthly sanctuary. The blood of the sacrifice was to be poured out where? At the base of the altar. This pouring out language, this is the language of martyrdom. A ritual sacrifice, a religious sacrifice, a blood atonement, if you will, that is poured out at this base. In Revelation 16, it says, the angel says, I heard the angel of the waters say, you are just, O Holy One, who are and were and have judged all these things, because they shed the blood of saints and of prophets. You have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. By the way, to emphasize the symbolism versus the literalism of the altar within the book of Revelation, in this passage, guess who answers this call? The altar itself. I heard the altar respond, yes, O Lord God the Almighty, your judgments are true and just. The earthly altar did exist, but I don't remember it being able to talk. So here we are. It's the pouring out. It's the image of the blood being poured out from the sacrifice. The blood is life. If you pour it out, it dies. So it's martyrdom that's being associated here. The words that are used, again, slaughtered or slain in our English translations, they're particularly what? We pointed this out when we opened the second seal. They're particularly brutal. Why? Because in all cases, do they deserve it? They do not. And they also don't what? They also don't defend themselves. They give themselves over to it. It is particularly brutal. The only crime was their testimony of God's word. And Jesus told his disciples that it would come. They'll put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, an hour is coming when those who kill you will think that they're doing so. When doing so, they are offering a worship to God. They are literally murdering in the name of God, and they believe that they're offering him worship to do so. The idea that this would take place in synagogues, in houses of worship. The other element to this brutality is that it's an act of worship that they believe God condones or commands to be done. We've been studying Romans for quite a while in prayer meeting. And I believe in most of Paul's letters, writing, he's never forgotten what he's done before Jesus met him on the road to Damascus. He believed he was offering worship to God by persecuting, by imprisoning, by torturing, and by murdering men, women, and children, all because they believed that that little country rabbi from Galilee was the Messiah. I don't think he ever forgets that. I don't think he ever forgets what has been done for him. It's one thing to murder. It's another thing to believe that God commanded you to do so. And when you do so, you're actually offering him worship. Now remember, at the end course, this is about two churches. This isn't the church against the world. We're not fighting a war against the world by presenting the gospel. This is a two-church war here. It's the true church versus the false church. Both churches claiming to worship God. Both churches claiming to be some form of Christianity in some form. Two ways to worship. two gods who ask for worship in two completely different ways. One of them seems to be okay with force and fear and making people worship by threatening to kill them and then by actually killing them. That church has no problem doing so. The other church, though, is only okay with one thing: life and love. Revelation 14 says, these are the ones that what? Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Do you think that includes wherever he went? Because we all know a trip that he took up a certain mountain carrying a cross. So they cry out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? I hate to do this, but let's get it out of the way, okay? Let's get it out of the way. One of the arguments of the literal and symbolic that has forced Adventists into the literal camp is that we have to defend an opposing view of the state of the dead, right? So we have to address this passage. I hate that a passage of this weight, a passage that is this holy, that carries this, that it is reduced to an argument about doctrine. I hate it, okay? But just so you don't think I'm ignoring it, I'm going to address it real quick. Are we all right? Are these souls alive? No. But the argument is, if you take it literal, yes, they are. Why? Because they're literally what? They're crying out. We know that in Genesis 4, Abel's blood was spilled upon the ground, and God said that he heard it what? Crying out. Was Abel's blood actually crying out? No. These are dead, and we have proof to do so. Our problem is that we spent so long of our history arguing with people about the literalism of this, that we end up losing this passage. We end up losing the holiness that we should and the time that we should spend here. So real quick, in Revelation 20, I saw thrones and those seated on them were given authority to judge. I also saw what? I also saw the souls of those who've been beheaded for their testimony to Jesus and for the word of God. He sees them again, right? They had not worshipped the beast or its image, not received its brand on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ when? 1,000 years. When do they come to life? When everyone else who's died in Christ comes to life. At the second coming. They don't come to life till when? Till the resurrection. There, I addressed it. Are we good, Adventists? But we need to go back and look at what this passage is really about. We miss it if we think it's about doctrine. These martyrs are dead. But what is it that really is alive? It's their cry. It's their cry. They're crying out for what? For some sign that what they did was worth it. For some sign that what they did for the right reasons. This cry needs to be continually pointed out. It's why it's in two seals. It's for the church, no matter when, from now until that resurrection, because there will be martyrs in every era, and that keeps the cry alive. Not their souls, but the cry. It's unfair on this planet, it's unfair in this kingdom, because it's the faithful that are persecuted. It's the faithful that are not rewarded.
The unfaithful gets rewarded. The unfaithful get revenge. They get vengeance. They seem to get a reward for fighting their war under their rules. So it needs to be constantly pointed out to those of us who supposedly live by the citizenship rules of the kingdom of heaven. That's where love is safe and secure and fair. Here, it is far from safe or secure or fair. As a matter of fact, the love of Christ isn't secure or safe or fair anywhere in this world. Our reward is not safety. Our reward is not security. Our reward is love itself. And a remembering and a constant cry that that love is safe in heaven and one day we'll be united with it again. Here, the opposite reigns. So within a place where the opposite reigns, the cry needs to continue to go on. The souls under the altar, we need to hear their cry. For two reasons. One is, it might happen to us. Two is, it might happen to us. And when it does, it will leave behind people who need to remember what? Who need to remember the cry. If we don't remember the cry of the martyrs that have come before, what's going to happen to us when one of us is martyred? What's that going to do to us? What's that going to do with our faith? If we've reduced this passage simply to a doctrinal argument between us and somebody else, is that going to be enough for us to be able to conquer, to remain, to continue, as Jesus says? For those who continue, who constantly bring their faith back to the table in spite of every bit of evidence that is in front of them. Will we remember the cry? That word cried out, it's a real interesting Greek word. It's used 55 times in the New Testament. 55 times. I'm going to put them in groups a little bit. There's a group of them that there are people who are extremely desperate who cry out this way. It is to cry out, but it's a scream. It's maybe even a croak. It's the idea that the magnitude of this cry cannot be ignored because of the sheer volume of it. You with me? Just this scream, or even, like I said, even a croak, something that is so obnoxious and loud, it can't be ignored. So one group, again, is desperation. The blind men are crying out with this cry to the Son of David for mercy. A pagan woman, a Syrophoenician woman, is crying out with this voice for her possessed daughter. Paul, on the verge of being stoned to death by a crowd, cries this cry out that he's about to be martyred because of the blood of Jesus and the hope of the resurrection. So there's a group that use it because they're desperate. There are others that use it because they're terrified. The disciples, believing a ghost was walking to them on the water, cry out with this scream right here. The demons and the demon-possessed cry out with this scream when they recognize him. And then a little better is that there are some, a grouping of it, that it's an utter exaltation or an ultimate exaltation of praise. On Palm Sunday, it's this cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes. Magnitude. It's not just a yell. And then Revelation itself uses this word several times. In chapter 7, it's the cry of the angel not to damage the earth or the sea. It's a plea to God to not damage the earth or the sea until those who are sealed are completely sealed. The saved cry this out. Salvation belongs to our Lord, also in chapter 7. In chapter 18, it's the cry that Babylon has fallen and the cry of the mourners that Babylon has fallen cry out with this cry right here. The
cry of the martyrs is not to be ignored. It's terror. It's desperation. And it's utter praise at the same time. They cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, holy and true." And what specifically is the cry? How long? How long before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? So the martyrs cry, how long? Is it because they want vengeance? Is it because they want revenge? No. They just want it acknowledged. See, because their cry is the ultimate expression of the gospel. They use the only weapon that was given to them to fight in this war of peace. They kept the peace unto their grave. And they take that spirit unto their grave. They're still wanting the only weapon that they had to still be used. It's for the inhabitants of the earth to hear. It isn't the people that put them to death that they want revenge on. It's for us, the church, to hear. To tell us that this indeed is a war of peace, and peace is the only weapon that we're allowed to have. This voice is for us. If they wanted revenge, they could have had it, couldn't they? They could have just prayed to God, "Lord, kill everybody here. Show them who they're messing with." We're fortunate I wasn't an apostle, because I would have prayed that real quick. And would he have done it? Jesus said, "All I have to do is ask. 12 legions of angels will show up. If all I do is what? If all I do is ask." How long has a long history in prophetic language? Mostly has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and also the Assyrian captivity up the north. But the one that is an example is Psalm 79:5. "How long, O Lord, will you what? Will you be angry forever? Will your jealous wrath burn like fire? Pour out your anger on the nations that do not know you and on the kingdoms that do not call you by name." Why should the nations say, "Where is their God? Let the avenging of the outpoured blood of your servants be known among the nations before our eyes"? It's a cry of protest. It's a cry of the faithful. But it's the faithful that are being dragged into court. And even though they're innocent, they're being found guilty. They're wanting us, God, to judge and avenge. Now, avenge is a problematic word for us, because we have an earthly version or definition of the word avenge, do we not? But if we can't use the earthly definition or the worldly definition of war, then we certainly can't use the worldly definition of avenge. We know what avenge means on this planet, but all the martyrs are asking is for a judgment, a ruling. That nagging widow to the righteous judge just wanted him to what? Just wanted him to rule on this. And in these times back here, unfortunately, for them, it seemed that their constant cry is happening with your consent. Because what is the word back from the throne of heaven? Silence. They cry, "How long will it be?" And what do they get back? Well, silence for one reason is that they're dead. God can't bring the message to them. It will be brought to them when? So they need the cry is for an assurance. But in a way, it's our cry. Because again, the cry is for us. And our problem
is that we still can decide how we're going to carry out the vengeance, what judgment we're asking for. When you read of some of the martyrdoms that have occurred, don't you want just a little bit of revenge? Don't you? Don't you want a little bit of revenge for what's been done or being done to us, to God, to His name? If you don't believe that we don't, listen to the sermons on the Sabbath before 9/11 and listen to the sermons after 9/11. But even the prophets, he says, I'll bring an end to an end in Moab, says the Lord. Those who offer sacrifice at a high place make offerings to their gods. I'm going to bring this to an end. I'm going to bring their idolatry to an end. But then in the words of the prophets, listen to what he says. Therefore my heart, what? My heart moans for Moab like a flute. And my heart moans like a flute for the people of Kedesh. For the riches they gained have perished. Equate a moaning, breaking heart with vengeance. This isn't about vengeance. It's an impatient call. How much longer can this go on? The martyrs are speaking for us. Isn't that an answer we'd like? How much longer is this going to go on? How much worse can this get and still be a revelation of Jesus Christ? How much longer? The cry is for us. As for the very people that the time in tribulation is ended, they're told they get to rest. So their cry continues and continues to remind us of the weapon that we're allowed to use and to be ready to be, that it might be possible that it could be one of us. So it's an impatient call. Answer comes back. They were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete. Both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves were killed. That's comforting on a little bit, but then what? Then it's predicated on what? On more martyrdoms. There's a number, apparently. Won't end until that number is reached. So it's an encouraging but a very disturbing answer. On the one hand, what's encouraging, it says, just a little longer. Mikron chronon, just a little more time. Microscopic amount of time, just a little longer. But for now, he says to them, what? You rest. Rest as in death. Death as a reward. If there's any group of people in the history of the church who deserve a little rest, is it them? I'd say so. They wouldn't. They don't believe they deserve anything. They believe in the utter grace of Christ. That's what they died for. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. They don't deserve even the rest they're getting. That's what it means to be a martyr. But their memory needs to be kept alive. The cry needs to be kept alive so they get the rest. And it's only supposed to be a little longer. The problem is, from the first martyr being martyred in 34 CE, we're how long now? Nearly 2,000 years later. So yeah, chronon, micron, microscopic time is relative. And as I pointed out, it's extremely discouraging. They're told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters. It's a long history continuing to be announced, continuing future of martyrdom. but a time before the end of history. The second church in the seven churches, Smyrna, was the persecuted church. It was the martyred church, because in the last 10 years of the last 10 years of that Roman reign, he decided to kill every believer he had in prison. Jesus' message for them, remember what it was? Hang on, and I'm sorry, but you got to hang on until what? Until death. I wish I had better news for you. Second seal, the horse and the rider are permitted to take away peace. The history of this church is colored red. And it didn't begin or end in the insanity of the Middle Ages. You ever heard the name Norman Morrison before? Norman Morrison was a Presbyterian minister who, after studying to become a Presbyterian minister, became acquainted with the Quakers, and he liked what he heard. So he joined the Society of Friends and became a practicing Quaker. On November 2nd, 1965, Norman, in protest of the Vietnam War and being inspired by those monks in Saigon a year earlier, decided to immolate himself at the Pentagon. Set himself on fire right under the window of Secretary of Defense Robert McNamara's office. He wasn't the first one. Alex Hertz did it a few months earlier right in the streets of Detroit because they felt that no one was listening. The message simply was that humans need to quit killing other humans. Martyrs of the Civil Rights Movement that I mentioned, 41 from 1955 to 1968. Did you know that four of them were soldiers? Four of them were actually soldiers, actually serving in the U.S. Armed Forces, fighting for a freedom that they did not contain, a freedom that cost them their very lives, that they tried in order to fight for. But again, martyrdom is about a religious standing up, a standing up for your religious beliefs. So in that 41, there are nine who would be considered religious martyrs. Four pastors, with the last one in 1968 being Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. himself. Three other pastors. And five little girls. Whose only crime was to go to Sunday school. September 15th, 1963, at the 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Martyrs die for a cause. These died for their cause. The freedom, the grace, the peace that only Jesus brings, of which they are sacrificed for. There's a number that needs to be complete, which means there's more coming to be killed as they were killed. So welcome to 2025, where we stand and we think of our history and we look at our prophetic history. And as I pointed out, we enjoyed a relative time of safety. We've lived safely in the room of freedom. Now, slowly, imperceptibly, that freedom has been constantly threatened by a second beast who's already been at work for quite a while now. And in light of the last few years, I would say that maybe that freedom that we compare ourselves to throughout history, that might be truly being challenged. We may be on a verge of an era where this will become all too real. I don't know about you, but it's already all too real to me. And remember, we live in the shadow of this passage. No one has greater love than this, than one who will lay down his life for his friends. We got people dying again. just because they're asking for the most basic of freedoms that was given to everyone else. And we have a seeming endorsement from the current representations of Christianity here who are endorsing it. Being told that the very basic things that Jesus has called us to do is actually against the law, or actually not Christian at all. No empathy, no sympathy. Willing to nail the Ten Commandments in every classroom in the country, but will not put up the Beatitudes. So here we are. I'm not going to ask you whether or not you believe you're prepared to become a martyr. You know why? Because you already are. We've already been indoctrinated and taught in order to be a martyr. Are we perfect martyrs? No. But martyrs doesn't simply mean that you are willing to die for Jesus. I'm willing to die for Jesus. I thank the Lord I haven't been asked to yet. How about you? But the true martyrs of Christ, the ones that truly live on, are the ones that are willing to live for Him, which includes us. How many here are breathing? Okay. You got me, right? Jesus said this about them. Whoever welcomes a prophet in the name of a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. Whoever welcomes a righteous person in the name of a righteous person will receive the reward of the righteous. And whoever gives even a cold cup of water to one of these little ones in the name of a disciple, truly I tell you, none of these will lose their reward. Prophet to child. If you could give the child a cup of water, you martyred of your time. You're actually living the life that Jesus is calling us to do while we're still breathing. Maybe before somebody takes the breath from us for preaching the gospel. I don't know. I don't know what's in for each of it for us. But up until that time, we're called to live. We're called to breathe. We live the cry. Even though we may not have been asked to do the deed of martyrdom, we live the cry, and the cry is, how long? How long until a difference is made? What difference are we called to make? It doesn't have to be much. Jesus said you don't have to be a prophet. Jesus said you don't have to be a super righteous person. Jesus said, just somebody who's willing to give one of my kids, one of my children, a small cup of water. From Thoughts of the Mount of Blessing, Ellen White said this, there are many to whom life is a painful struggle. They see and feel their deficiencies and are miserable and unbelieving. Does that sound like the neighborhood we live in? Who did she just describe? Probably everybody that we run into every day. She just described probably one out of four of us in this very room. They feel their deficiencies and are miserable and unbelieving. They think they have nothing for which to be grateful. And she really knocks me out. Kind words, looks of sympathy, expressions of appreciation would be many to a struggling and lonely one as a cold cup of water to a thirsty soul. If you can look at somebody with a bit of empathy, just a bit, you're living out a martyred life. A word of sympathy, an act of kindness would lift burdens that rest heavily upon weary shoulders. Every word or deed of unselfish kindness is an expression of the love of Christ for lost humanity. One expression, one word, one deed. You just preached the gospel to the lost for all of humanity. That's pretty big. Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? Words, acts of kindness,
placed hand on somebody's shoulder. Everything we do can be living a martyred life. Voting, protesting, the faith required to be a living martyr, it's just a little bit. Just a little bit of faith. Evangelicalism and Christianity in this country has become more of a fight, more of a doctrinal fight. We need to move beyond doctrinal infighting. We need to move beyond trying to defend our doctrine with someone. We need to be martyrs. We need to live the cry. What has it gotten us? Just to fight and debate. To continue to be in the church because it means that I'm righter than somebody else? That I'm more doctrinally correct than somebody else? We might miss the entire passage right here because we're so worried. We're so worried about the doctrine of the state of the dead that we would miss everything that we've studied. I started that at 11:35 is when I did that. Everything we studied since 11:35, we could throw right out the window because we used to be satisfied with just proving that it isn't talking about the state of the dead, and then we would have closing prayer. I went through the parables 3 years ago and I got to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that was the same thing. What are we worried about in the rich man and Lazarus? We're afraid that it's going to affect the state of the dead doctrine. So what do? We ignore it. And the rich man and Lazarus has some very, very good advice and information on how to live to be a Christian. Right? Feed, clothe, hunger. All of that was a message on how he should have been taking care of Lazarus. But we're so worried that we have to make it about a particular doctrine that we miss those lessons. We won't study it otherwise. We end up passing those up because we pass up a time just to be a bit more righteous than somebody else. Those aren't martyrs, by the way. And it isn't what we're called to do. That crying out, the last two times, there are two other times that I left out in the 50 times that it's used, and we'll stop here. Pilate said, what evil has they done as the crowd asked for his crucifixion? But they what? They cried out, all the more, crucify him. And then Jesus, same voice, cries out again, the martyrs, we forget the very first one was who? It was him. He cries out the original martyr's cry. The same voice. The magnitude, the volume of the voice, it can't be ignored. And I don't believe it was the volume that day on the cross, but the magnitude, that's another story. It is. We tend to view the kingdom through the lens of this kingdom. And we forget that every martyr was given a robe and told to rest a little while longer. There's some of us here who are going to walk away feeling just a little bit, I don't know, a little bit less because we haven't done what the martyrs have done. They might be a bit more perfect, so that's bugging us a little bit. You know what? It's the same robe that was given to us in chapter 4 and 5. The 24 elders are all dressed in what? They're all dressed in white. It's the same robe. It's not any whiter. It isn't adorned with anything. They're not walking around with a robe up there that says martyr. It's the same robe. And if they're here and when they see us, they will say, my brother, my sister, Jesus gave me my robe just like he gave you yours. It's yours. So when we cry, we don't cry naked. We don't cry in an unrighteous voice. And we
certainly don't cry out as the world cries out for vengeance for all. Our martyr's cry is, how long? And in a way, we're all.